recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Internet Radio. Tonight is it's Friday, September 20th, 2013. Tonight we lament the loss of a good friend. And a longtime listener of these programs, Stanley Blazak, who was a devout student of the Word of God right until his very last days. Stanley passed last night after having suffered a stroke, just days after his 92nd birthday. May Yahweh keep his soul. I certainly pray that he will, and I am confident that he will. Stanley was a good man. There is a poison in Christian identity called dominion theology. This theology is based mostly upon Genesis 1:26. Its professors claim that the Adamic man was to rule over the non-white races by the law of God. Yet Genesis 1:26 says, and I quote the King James Version, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Funny, I do not see anything about the non-white races there. And I do not even see anything about this so-called beast of the field there. However, I am certain that the professors of dominion theology will find some other verse of Scripture to take out of context in order to support their harebrained assumptions. But the bottom line is this. The law of God was only consigned to the children of Israel, and under the new covenant, the law of God was written onto our hearts, and it was only written onto the hearts of the children of Israel. The law is not for anyone else, and that is explicit in Scripture. From Psalm 147:19, a very frequently quoted passage in our programs, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation." It's safe to assume he has not dealt so with any beast of the field either. "And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye Yahweh." Elsewhere, the psalmist in Psalm 50 says, from verse 16, "But unto the wicked God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind thee?" Since according to the word of God, the wicked should not even be declaring the statutes of Yahweh, they are hardly candidates for the rule of his law. They should not even have his law in their mouths. And therefore, they can never be anything but wicked. Dominion theology is basically the same idea that the Jesuits concocted 500 years ago, that they could convert all of the world's alien races to Christianity and use that as a tool by which to control and exploit them. Today, the aliens are still nothing but beasts, and there's a Jesuit in the Vatican who approves of sodomites and atheists. Where did that idea get them? Dominion theology is basically the same idea that the British Empire had, that the white man could civilize the world, And the old British Israel movement claims the Dominion theology, while Britain breathes its last gasps, and the animals now run the farm. Dominion theology has therefore already been tried several times, and several times it has miserably failed. It does not belong in Christian identity, for it is absolutely incongruent to Christianity in general. Stick a fork in it. Dominion theology should be done. All of Israel is saved, and only Israel can be saved, and all the rest can and will go to hell, allegorically. Now we shall commence with our presentation and commentary on the book of Acts, chapter 14. From verse 1. And it happened in Iconium. Verse 13 leaves Paul off in Iconium. That upon entering into the assembly hall of the Judeans and speaking thusly, that a great multitude of both the Judeans and the Greeks were believing. That's important to note. Iconium, or Iconium, if you prefer the Latin spelling, as it is popularly spelled in modern times, is the principal city of Lycaonia. Diodorus Siculus says little concerning the Lycaonians, as does Strabo, who only says that they are barbarians, non-Greeks, non-Greek speakers. And he tells us that neither they nor their country are mentioned by Homer. He tells us that in Geography, books 12 and 14. The name Lycaon, from which the name Lyconia is apparently derived, belonged to several early Greek heroes, or early heroes of Greek writing, I should say, including a son of the Trojan king Priam, and the district may have been named for one of them. That seems possible because other districts in Anatolia were named for Trojan princes or for other Greek heroes. There is no mention of Lycaonia in Herodotus. The city of Iconium itself was a Greek city-state, which was said in legend to be founded by Perseus, an early mythological figure of the Danaan Greeks, who was also said to have vanquished the former population. That doesn't ring true compared with other Greek histories. Xenophon, writing in the 4th century BC, in his famous work called The Anabasis, he calls Iconium the last city of Phrygia. In more ancient times, around the turn of the 6th century BC, around the end of the 6th century BC, I should say. I'm sorry. Around 610 to 600 BC, the end of the 7th century BC. The land apparently belonged to the Phrygians until it was destroyed at that time. It belonged to them for many centuries, apparently, until it was destroyed around the end of the 7th century BC by the Cimmerians. The Phrygians were related in the ancient Greek poets to the Lydians. It was a great Lydian Empire, it was called, in western Anatolia. The Lydians are mentioned as Lud, the son of Shem in Genesis chapter 10. And they are mentioned again in Isaiah 66:19 as one of the places to which Yahweh would send the dispersed of the children of Israel. By the end of the 7th century BC, most of Phrygia had been destroyed by the Cimmerians, who were indeed a group of the dispersion of Israel, who had been taken captive decades earlier by the Assyrians. At the end of the 3rd century BC, the area was settled by the Galatahi, or by a several tribes of the Galatahi, let's put it that way. And the district which became known as Galatia was directly to the north of Lycaonia. The Galatahi were also descended from the dispersions of Israel, and the Galatahi, the name, was in early times a name given to the Germans and Gauls by the Greeks. Trojans, Phrygians, and Galatians would have all been considered as barbarians to Strabo. However, the principal record residents of the city of Iconion itself appear to have been Greeks. Strabo calls Iconium a town that is well settled and has a more prosperous territory than the plateaus of the Lycaonians, to whom the district originally belonged, the original non-Greek inhabitants of the district. We shall see later that some of these barbarians are found at Lystra, another city in which Paul preaches, the city which Paul flees to after he leaves Iconion. As we see here in verse 1 of this chapter, this is important. In all of these accounts, as we saw also in Acts chapter 13, when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, there are Judeans who accept the gospel as well as those Judeans who were opposed to the gospel. There were Judeans on both sides of the fence, so to speak. This simple observation dispels the entire Jew versus Gentile paradigm, which is presented by the Judaized mainstream denominations, that Jews, they usually say the Jews, rejected the gospel so that Paul changed Christianity and turned to the Gentiles, all of which is a blatant lie. Since many Judeans, and this is recorded everywhere Paul went, since many Judeans accepted the gospel, whenever one sees that the gospel was opposed by the Judeans in Scripture, the phrase refers only to that portion of Judeans who oppose the gospel. And, as we shall see clearly here, there were also many non-Judeans, many Gentiles, who also opposed the gospel. A great multitude of both the Judeans and the Greeks were believing, dispels the entire Jew versus Gentile myth by itself. Verse 2, but the disbelieving Judeans were aroused and befouled the souls of the people against the brethren. The word ethnos, as we explained at length presenting Acts chapter 13, especially verse 46, the word ethnos, Strong's number 1484, normally a nation, in the plural is people here. As we discussed presenting Acts chapter 13, the body of the people is composed of individuals from diverse nations. And therefore they cannot have been considered a laos in Greek. Laos being a word which, whether it appears in the singular or the plural, is used to refer to a body of multiple bodies of people of one nation, where the individuals in a group being referred to are from diverse nations. Where that happens, the word ethnos is used in the plural to describe that group. Here it is evident. It's like saying the ethnicities, right? The various different sorts of people. rather than one faction of people all of the same race. Here it is evident that those opposed to Paul are a group consisting of both Judeans and those of other nations. And those with Paul are a group consisting of both Judeans and those of other nations. So the Jew-Gentile paradigm does not work in Scripture. It is a lie manufactured by the Jews themselves. And Christians swallow it. It's incredible. The Codex Laudianus inserts at the end of verse 2 the words, "But Yahweh made peace." The Codex Bezae has a very different reading of the verse. I'm going to read it. "But the assembly hall leaders of the Judeans and the rulers of the assembly hall brought upon them," meaning Paul and his companions, "a persecution against the righteous and befouled the souls of the people against the brethren, but the prince gave peace quickly." Verse 3. There are many such interpolations in the Codex Bezae. I won't present them all. "So then, they spent a considerable time speaking openly in reference to the prince," or the Lord, if you will, "and attesting to the word of his favor, giving signs and wonders to happen through their hands." Luke's account does not spell out all of the signs and wonders which happened here. However, we can imagine that they consisted of more of the same healings of the sick, blind, and lame that the apostles had been empowered to do before. We shall see more specific accounts described in various places later in this chapter and later in Acts. The apostles are said here to have been attesting to the word of God's favor, or grace, as the King James has it. This word, grace, does not appear very frequently in the books of the prophets, but it is indeed a matter of prophecy. And the promise of this grace is found right in that very chapter of prophecy, which also contains the most explicit promise of the new covenant. Of course, there are promises of a new covenant or another covenant in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. The most explicit is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. Excuse me. Here are some excerpts from Jeremiah chapter 31, which both prophecies of and gives us the reasons for this favor or grace. This is long after most of Israel and Judah were taken captive by the Assyrians. And I will only read certain verses of this chapter without destroying the sense of it. Verse 1. "At the same time, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel," speaking of the future, after Israel's deported, "and they shall be my people. Thus saith Yahweh, the people which were left of the sword," the Israelites who survived the captivities, "the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest." And with that verse, we should cross-reference Revelation 12:6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has there a place, having been prepared from Yahweh, in order that there they may nourish her for 1,260 days, the time in which it took to convert Israel to the gospel." Israel found grace in the wilderness when she was nourished with the gospel of her salvation. This is the singular purpose of the grace of God, as foretold by Jeremiah the prophet. From verse 3, Jeremiah 31. "Yahweh has appeared of old unto me, saying, Yeah, I have loved thee," meaning Israel, "with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Only Israel is drawn to God by God, nobody else is called. Again will I build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Paul espoused his lost Israelite Christian assemblies as a pure virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm paraphrasing. Verse 8, Jeremiah 31. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and lame, the blind and lame of Israel, allegorically speaking. Hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd does his flock. Nobody else is gathered but Israel. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him. And that's foreseeing Christ and his redemption, of course. And verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sin is the favor. The forgiveness of sin is the grace which Yahweh has bestowed upon the children of Israel. That is the purpose. And that is the purpose of this grace is explicit in the Word of God. There is no other reason to be imagined by man. The grace of God is therefore exclusively for the salvation of Israel. The forgiveness of sin is explicitly the reason for the grace of God upon Israel. And all of this is the explicit will of God presented by the prophet. By no means can the grace of God be intended for any people other than literal, physical, genetic Israel. In the face of the Word of God, such grace for any other people is an idea which is completely devoid of meaning and not found anywhere in Scripture. Just a few verses prior to this promise of grace to Israel, beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31, Yahweh told those same children of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 11, for I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered thee. I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. These people to whom Paul is preaching this grace are certainly of the lost tribes of Israel. And the Judeans had consisted of both Edomites and the people of the remnant of Judah. Christ had told those Judeans who rejected him that they could not hear his voice because they were not his sheep in the first place, in John chapter 10. Paul later described the same thing to the Romans in a different manner in Romans chapter 9. Grace is a matter of prophecy, and it's a matter of prophecy for the children of Israel. And its purpose is that Yahweh God forgive our sins. There's no other purpose for that grace. The idea is meaningless to other people. It means nothing to other people. It's devoid of any significance if anyone tries to apply it to other people. The idea is ridiculous. Verse 4, Acts chapter 14. But the multitude of the city was divided, And some were with the Judeans, but some were with the ambassadors. The Codex Bezae inserts at the end of the sentence, being joined by the word of Yahweh. The Judeans who sided with Paul in the gospel were, ostensibly, not considered as Judeans here. We have already seen in the first verse of the chapter that there must have been a considerable number of Judeans joined to Paul and the apostles. Paul later wrote in his epistles that those who accepted Christ, while they were all of the seed of Israel, descended from Abraham, as he explained in Romans chapter 4, those who accepted Christ were no longer Judean or Greek, but were all one in Christ. Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 3, and again in Colossians chapter 3. So Judeans that accept the gospel, they're no longer Judeans, they're Christians. Judeans who reject the gospel, today they're called Jews. They're the enemies of God, contrary to all men. Verse 5, and as there came an attack of both the people and the Judeans with their rulers to outrage and to stone them, seeing it, they fled for refuge into the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding area, and there they were announcing the good message. Lystra and Derbe, or Lustra. Lustra is probably the proper pronunciation. And Derbe were citizens in were cities in the districts of Lycaonia, south and southeast of Iconium. Lystra was a Roman colony from 6 BC. The exact site of Derbe is unclear, but it is believed by inscriptions discovered there to be the site now known as Kirti Hoyuk. It is currently, and I mean currently in 2013, undergoing archaeological excavations. Of course, the Turks, and I read this in Biblical Archaeology Review, the Turks hope to make another tourist center out of it, soaking European Christians and American Christians for more money, of course. The Turks profit greatly from the tourist centers, the pilgrimages made to Anatolia. Aside from many other differences in its text in these verses, the Codex Bezae inserts at the end of verse 7 the words, and the whole multitude was moved by the teaching, and Paul and Barnabas spent time in Lystra. The Codex Lollianus inserts the words at the end of verse 7, the word of Yahweh, and all the great multitude were astonished by their teaching, and Paul and Barnabas stayed in Lystra. That these interpolations are similar but appear in several manuscripts sometimes seem to give the interpolations credence, right? Not all the time, but sometimes makes you wonder if anything was lost. Verse 8, and a certain man sat in Lystra, powerless in the feet, lame from the womb of his mother, who never did walk. He heard the speaking of Paul, who looking at him, Paul looking at the man, who looking at him and seeing that he had faith for which to be saved, said with a great voice, arise upon your feet upright. And he leapt and walked about. Paul knew that this man was of the faith merely by looking at him, without it being said that the man had even yet spoken to Paul. This evokes references to John 1:47 and even to Isaiah 3:9. I'll read John 1:47. Yahshua saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he says about him, look, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no guile. In the Christogenean New Testament, contrary to the rendition in the King James Version, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 reads thus, the words of Paul, "You must look at things according to appearance. If one is confident in himself to be of the anointed, he must reckon this by himself, that just as he is of the anointed, even so are we." Indeed, it is described here that Paul recognized a kindred Israelite on sight, seeing that he had faith for which to be saved. Verse 11. "Then the crowds, seeing that which Paul had done, raised their voice in Lycaonian," the barbarian language, "saying, 'The gods, being like men, have come down to us.'" Now, Lystra was a Roman colony, and therefore Roman garrisons were established there. It's very likely that many Romans dwelt there, and probably many Greeks. The establishment of garrisons in a colony was the means by which Rome held control of the subject territories. Colonies were also a way in which Rome had granted land to veteran soldiers as a form of retirement benefit. They granted land to veteran soldiers in conquered colonies. That the people spoke in Lycaonian indicates that they were most likely of the original Phrygian stock, and that Luke had a translator. That the Greeks believed that the gods could disguise themselves and walk among men is a common theme throughout their ancient literature. Ostensibly, the Phrygians shared this as well as other aspects of Greek culture. Here we shall see examples of this from Euripides' play entitled Bacchae. I'm going to read lines 1 through 5 and lines 53 and 54. In this play, the Greek idol, the Greek god, Dionysus, is the subject. This is going to give us both a cultural background and insight into the nature of the people of this region, which is why I'm doing this. From Bacchae, lines 1 through 5, the words attributed to Dionysus, and I quote, "To this land of Thebes I have come, I, Dionysus, son of Zeus, Cadmus's daughter. Semele, midwife by the lightning fire, once gave birth to me, supposedly by Zeus himself. I have exchanged my divine form for a mortal one, and have come to the waters of Dirce and Ismenus," the theme of the story being that the god Dionysus comes to earth as a man and walks around these Greek cities and districts, right? From Bacchae, lines 53 to 54, again, words attributed to Dionysus. "Now Cadmus is given the kingship and its prerogatives to his daughter's son, Pentheus. This man is a godfighter, where my worship is concerned, forcibly excluding me from libations and making no mention of me in prayer." I think I'm actually starting this quote a little earlier than line 53. "For this reason, I will demonstrate to him and to all the Thebans that I am a god. And when I have set all here to rights, I shall journey on to another land and show myself there. But if Thebes gets angry and tries to bring the Bacchants," Bacchants being the revelers at the Feast of Dionysus, and tries to bring the Bacchants from the mountain by force of arms. I will meet them in battle at the head of the army of Mahinads. That is why I have taken on mortal form and changed my appearance to that of a man. Thebes was in Greece, and Cadmus was called Cadmus the Phoenician throughout the ancient poets. There's a clear Israelite connection here, which can be established, and it has been established. It has been established in some of the historical papers at Christogenia. Dionysus was seen as the god of wine, ritual madness, and ecstasy by the Greeks. And the Bacchants were women who used his worship as an excuse to run off into the mountains once a year and practice such lasciviousness apart from their husbands. It is no wonder that at least some Greek men opposed him. Therefore, we see a strong element of pagan propaganda in Euripides' poetry. And by examining classical Greek literature, we can understand some of the evils of ancient paganism as they are presented by the Old Testament prophets. Yahweh God's admonitions and warnings concerning ancient paganism come to life in the Greco-Roman classics, right? This same poem by Euripides, who wrote in the middle of the 5th century BC, I think he was born about 490 BC, perhaps 496 BC in there, also provides insight into the population of Asia Minor at his time, which is not long after the Persian War when he was writing. I'm going to quote back a lines 13 to 22. Again, these are the words of Dionysus, according to Euripides, right? Leaving behind the gold-rich lands of the Lydians and Phrygians, I made my way to the sun-drenched plains of the Persians, the fortifications of Bactria, the harsh country of the Medes, prosperous Arabia, and all that part of Asia Minor that lies along the briny sea and possesses fine towered cities. These are the cities Paul's visiting, right? And possesses fine towered cities full of Greeks and outlanders, or barbarians, as the Greek word is, mingled together. This is apparently what we also have here in Lystra. However, since over 400 years later, Strabo marveled at the ethnic diversity of certain cities in Egypt, perhaps he had differing opinions concerning these barbarians. Strabo, in answering certain quotations from the older geographer Ephorus, which were made in the writings of Apollodorus, and his geography, Book 14, refutes the notion that there are any mixed tribes in this part of Lycaonia. So we should not abuse these words of Euripides to imagine that the Greeks were race mixing in Asia Minor. In early times, Greek city-states practiced much what the Romans later did with their colonies. For instance, Athens had what were called clerics, K-L-E-R-U-C-H, it would be transliterated, a cleric. These clerics were grants of foreign land to Athenian citizens who established an Athenian presence in those places. The Greek word cleric describes such an allotment holder. These Greeks living among the barbarians, as we see in Euripides, established land holdings for the Greek city-states. They would conquer a city or subject it in one way or another, and they would begin moving into it. And those cities were held by Greek citizens. And they operated under the constitutions of the mother city in Greece. So that the Greeks lived among the barbarians doesn't really mean that they were intermingled in marriage with them. But yes, many of these cities had Greeks as rulers, and the original inhabitants still dwelt in them. So we see that in Euripides, that these cities of Asia Minor had Greek populations throughout. And especially by Strabo's time. But Strabo refuted the idea. Strabo's the first century BC. Strabo was born about 60 BC and died in 25 AD. I don't know when he stopped writing, but it wasn't long before the time of Christ. And Strabo refuted the idea that there were actually race-mixed tribes in Anatolia in his time. These citations from Euripides were from the Loeb Classical Library edition, translated by David Kovacs in 2002. Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Back to the Lycaonians and their response to Paul's healing the lame man. I will reread verse 11. Then the crowd, seeing that which Paul had done, raised their voice in Lycaonian, saying, "The gods, being like men, have come down to us." The reason why we quoted Euripides, the primary reason why we quoted Euripides, to show that the Greeks believed such a thing could happen. The secondary reason was to show that these cities of Asia Minor contained both Greeks and non-Greeks or barbarians. Verse 12, "And they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, since he was the conductor of the word." Now the King James Version substituted the corresponding Roman appellations, Jupiter and Mercury, for the Greek names Zeus and Hermes. That, I don't agree that that should be done. It's a common practice by many of the English translators of classical literature, and it persists until this very day. Zeus was the name used by the Greeks for the supreme god, while Hermes was to the Greeks the messenger of the gods. In early Greek literature, Hermes was only the appointed messenger to Hades of Zeus, Hades being the god of the underworld, before Hades actually became the name of the underworld. Yet Hermes was also the lord over all birds of omen and grim-eyed lions and boars with gleaming tusks, and over dogs and all flocks and over all sheep. And that's illustrated in the Homeric hymn to Hermes. For which reason Hermes was often called the shepherd. This has no actual relation to the later apocryphal Christian writing known as the Shepherd of Hermas, even though there is a significant coincidence there. Zeus, the name, the word, being the nominative form of the name. In its genitive, dative, and accusative forms in Greek, it is Dios, Dii, and Dia, and all began with the D, the delta, rather than the zeta, or Z. And that betrays its relation to the Latin word deus, deus, D-E-U-S, the general word for God from which we get the English words such as deity. The name Hermes is related to Greek words which commonly describe the translation or interpretation of foreign languages. I'm sorry, hermeneuo and hermeneia. that Paul was the primary speaker, he was seen as the messenger or Hermes. And the people imagined Barnabas to be Zeus himself, right? Verse 13. And the priest of that Zeus, meaning that particular idol representation and temple of Zeus, and the priest of that Zeus which is before the city, bringing bulls and garlands by the gates with the crowds, desired to sacrifice. But the ambassadors, Barnabas and Paul, hearing it, tearing their garments, sprung forth to the crowd, screaming and saying, "Men, what are these things which you do? We are also men, being of like nature with you, announcing the good message to you from these vanities to turn to Yahweh who lives, or the living God, who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things which are in them." At the end of verse 15, Paul paraphrases Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, for which we may also refer to Nehemiah 9:6, and I will quote that. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preserves them all, and the host of heaven worships thee." Evidently, in Nehemiah's mind, I believe, the host of heaven refers to the children of Israel, of the remnant. The denial by Paul and Barnabas of the proclamation of the people that they were gods was immediate and quite emphatic. Tearing one's clothing was a sign of humbling oneself in mourning or the recognition of disgrace. And therefore, Paul and Barnabas considered it a disgrace to be called gods. In Acts chapter 12, we saw that the Edomite, Herod Agrippa I, considered such a proclamation an honor, and for that reason, he was struck dead by Yahweh God. Sadly, and we're dealing with this now, we in Christian identity, sadly, there are those today calling themselves followers of Yahshua, the Anointed One, who have not learned from these lessons that the true children of God should humble themselves in such a manner. Regardless of what the scripture says of the children of Yahweh, once they are perfected, here in this life, we are certainly not perfected and should therefore not consider ourselves to be Elohim, as some so arrogantly insists. Rather, we are Christians, only hoping one day to realize the perfection offered to us in Christ. We do not consider ourselves to be gods. Paul and Barnabas were disgraced when the people considered them to be gods. They tore their clothing. We are men. We humble ourselves and pray that Yahweh our God exalts us. Verse 16, who in generations, having passed, allowed all of the nations to go in their own ways, and yet doing good, he did not leave himself without witness, from heaven giving to you rain and fruitful seasons, your hearts being filled with food and merriment. And saying these things, hardly did they stop the crowds, for which not to make sacrifice to them. Strangely, the Codex Ephraemi's Syri, a codex of the 5th century of the Alexandrian tradition, inserts at the end of verse 18 the words, "but to go each to his own affairs." In Acts chapter 13, discussing verse 36, we saw that the Greek word genea can indeed refer to a generation, as it does also here. However, when it is used in that manner, it still must retain the connotation of race, which is the primary meaning of the word. Therefore, it refers here to the generations of a particular race which have already passed. Here, Paul alludes to the early history of the Adamic race, as it is briefly outlined in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. From Genesis chapter 11, the result of the Tower of Babel event, from verse 8, "So Yahweh scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because Yahweh did there confound the language of all the earth," Babel meaning confusion, "and from there did Yahweh scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." From the discussion of Lycaonia, given here earlier, it is evident that these people are not of the dispersions of Israel, these Lycaonian-speaking people, these barbarians. But they have, at least for the most part, descended from others of the Genesis 10 tribes, notably the Phrygians, who were said in ancient times to have been descendants of the Lydians. For that reason, Paul has not spoken to these people about Christ, or redemption, or salvation, or about any of the things related to Christ and the biblical promises for the children of Israel. We shall see these same things at length. We shall discuss these same things at length, where Paul addresses the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. The Athenians were not Israelites, they were Ionians. They were Japhethite descendants of the Javan, listed among the sons of Japheth in Genesis chapter 10. For these reasons, must we read our Bibles in concert with classical histories, archaeological inscriptions, and any other resource available to us? Because only with the knowledge of this history do we even begin to acquire a certain understanding of Scripture. Some Greek, some Roman, and some Judean peoples are found among the population of Lystra. And Paul returns to Lystra after his first visit and his forced departure. But these people Paul addresses here, who spoke in Lycaonian, they were not Israelites. That is why he only spoke to them on terms which were consistent with the scripture and the relationship of God to the rest of the Adamic race, to the Genesis 10 nations. And we will see that he does the same thing with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. If we don't understand classical history and the origins of people, we don't understand why Paul did such things. It is in Lystra later, on his later visits to the city, where Paul first encounters Timothy on his third visit to the place, which is described in Acts chapter 16. Paul would later recall the persecutions which he suffered in Lystra and his epistles to Timothy, notably in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy, even though Paul met him in Lystra, Timothy was, we are told in Scripture, half Greek and half Hebrew, which made him all Israelite. Verse 19. "Then the Judeans came forth from Antioch and Iconium, and persuading the crowds and stoning Paul, they dragged him outside of the city, believing him to be dead. And upon the students surrounding him, arising, he went into the city. And the next day he went out with Barnabas into Derbe." The codices Ephraim, Isiri, Bezeh, and Lalianus differ slightly from one another, but they had the first part of verse 19 to read. Then upon their spending time and teaching, some Judeans came forth from Antioch and Iconium. The Codex Ephraim-Syri has a longer interpolation in place of the phrase, and persuading the crowds. Where it says, and upon their conversing openly, they persuaded the crowds to withdraw from them, saying, to withdraw from the apostles, saying, they speak nothing true, but they lie about everything. Here it is evident that disbelieving Judeans were following Paul and Barnabas from city to city in order to persecute them. They came from Antioch and Iconium. That's Pisidian Antioch, right? Pisidia is the district immediately to the west of Lycaonia. This only begins to fulfill the warnings of Christ, which I will read here from Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. And when they should persecute you in this city, flee to another. How did Christ know they would do that? For truly I say to you, by no means should you exhaust the cities of Israel until when the Son of Man should come. While they have different methods today, the Jews are still persecuting Christians, as they have done most recently in Paris. I'm talking about 1800, right? In Moscow, or 1795. In Moscow, in Kiev, in Berlin, and in Nuremberg, and in Dresden, and in Danzig, and in Munich. And now in America and in Britain. Yet the cities of the children of Israel are not yet exhausted. Paul and Barnabas now go on to Derbe. Not much is said of Derbe in classical references. Some sources inform us that it became a Christian city in an early time and was a refuge for traveling Christians. This seems to be supported by the manner in which it was treated by the Roman Emperor Diocletian. Diocletian was a savage persecutor of Christians. It is reported that Diocletian burned a Christian assembly building, or if I should use the term, church, in Derbe and buried it under a mountain of soil. This occurred in the closing years of the 3rd century A.D. According to Strabo in his Geography, Book 12, Chapters 1 and 6, in the mid-1st century B.C., Derbe and the towns in its vicinity were under the control of a Greek tyrant named Antipater Derbetes. Derbetes meaning Antipater of Derbe, right? Strabo describes him as a robber. Strabo says that Antipater also controlled the nearby city of Loranda and the two Issaras, two cities named Old Issara and New Issara, which Antipater had received from the Romans. A Galatian named Amyntas attacked and killed Antipater in Strabo's own lifetime and took control of the cities. The same Amyntas later fought in the Battle of Actium on the losing side with Mark Antony in 31 BC. Later, the city of Derbe was again established as a Roman city, and ostensibly because it was one of the last cities, or the last city on the road to the east. It was a place where customs taxes were collected between provinces in Asia Minor. So it was definitely had a Roman presence in Derbe and a Greek presence. verse 21, and announcing the good message in that city, and many becoming students. They returned to Lystra, and to Iconium, and to Antiochia, Pisidian Antioch, reinforcing the spirits of the students, encouraging them to abide in the faith, and that it is necessary through many tribulations for us to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh. The Greek words pneuma and psuche, 41:51 and 55:90, have very similar definitions and usages in classical Greek writings. In Luke's writing, the Christian New Testament always renders pneuma as spirit, while psuche is rendered as either life or soul. And being in the plural here, it is spirits only on this one occasion, here in Acts 14:22. It's the general mood. They cheered their lives. They cheered their souls. It's the general mood of the disciples. The Apostle Peter likewise warned his Christian Israel audience that they would suffer many trials on account of their faith, as it is they, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, whom he addresses in his epistle, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, quoting the King James. Acts 14:23. And elders being elected by them in each assembly, meaning elected by the students, the people in Lystra and Iconium and Antiochia, not by the apostles, and elders being elected by them in each assembly, praying with fasting, they presented them in whom they had confidence with the authority. We must emphatically reject the King James Version reading here, and I will quote it. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And that rendering is actually horrible. The King James Version has a reading here, which we must reject. First, I will explain the King James word. First, I will explain the Greek word kurios. Kurios is an adjective which primarily means having power or authority over, to be a lord or a master of something. But as a substantive being a word or a group of words that are used as a noun, it has other uses besides being a title, where the King James Version always treats it as a title and translates it Lord. As Liddell and Scott explain, in both the 9th edition of the Greek English Lexicon and as it is shown in the Intermediate Greek English Lexicon, which is based on the older 7th edition of their larger work, when used as a substantive, where it appears with the definite article, as it does here in Acts, it can refer to the person who is the holder of the authority, where it would be translated with the title Lord, or it can be used to refer to the authority itself, as many examples given in those lexicons illustrate. Here the phrase, with the authority, may have been rendered to the Lord, or as the Christogenean New Testament renders the word, to the prince. However, where the King James Version has, in whom they believed, they have clearly made a grammatical error. The King James Version translators rendered the verb pistuo as to believe, which is fine in itself. But they supposed the words to curio, the article and the noun being the dative case of curios, they supposed that phrase to be that which is referred to by the pronoun whom. Now, if that were the case, the pronoun should also be in the dative case, the same case as the noun. But instead, it's in the accusative case, which indicates that it refers to the earlier pronoun them, which is also in the accusative case. Those cases in Greek have significance. They can't be ignored. The verb pistuo can also mean to trust, to have faith in, or to have confidence in a thing. So the phrase, the bottom line is that the phrase, in whom they believed or in whom they had confidence, doesn't refer to the word curios. It refers to the word them. The one pronoun refers back to the word them, which is the previous pronoun, and the Greek grammar insists on that. So they had confidence not in the Lord. In fact, in the context of this passage here in Acts, if the assembly did not first believe in the Lord, they wouldn't have been bothering to elect elders at all. Rather, the intent here is to describe the fact that the assembly must have had confidence in these men whom they elected before they were actually elevated to the post, before they presented them with the authority to be elders over their assembly. That's what's being said here. Of course, the authoritarian Roman and Anglican churches have no such practice. They don't allow Christian assemblies to elect their own elders and ministers and bishops. For that reason also, a word used in this passage which means to vote was rendered in the King James Version as ordain. The verb is chairotoneo. It means to stretch out the hand for the purpose of voting. And this is the natural meaning of the word because it's a compound word, chairotoneo. And its component parts are the word chair, which means a hand, and tonos, which means a stretching. To stretch out the hand is the literal meaning of the word, and that's for the purpose of voting. It's the common word used in Greek to describe voting. It doesn't mean ordain. These seemingly purposeful errors in versions such as the King James Version have upheld the dogmas of the authoritarian organizations throughout the centuries. The King James Version of the Bible was a government-decreed translation, purposely engineered to uphold the authority of the Anglican Church over the consciences of the English people. It absolutely amazes me that any self-respecting redneck would defend it today. Have they been brainwashed? Of course they have. They've been brainwashed into defending the government-decreed translation of the Bible. Imagine that. And they do it vehemently. That's pretty sad. Verse 24. And passing through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And speaking the word in Perge, they went down into Attaleia. Perge, sometimes spelled Perga because of the transliteration of the Greek vowel eta. Sometimes it could be an A, sometimes it could be an E. Perge was a Greek city and capital of the district of Pamphylia. It prospered as a Greek city throughout, all the way through the 13th century AD. Today it lays in ruins, another museum quarry for Bronze Age relics, at the hands of the bastard race that currently inhabits Anatolia. They also profit from Perge and its ruins as a tourist attraction. Attaleia was a Greek city founded in the mid-2nd century BC by King Attalus II, the king of Pergamus. Pergamus is the city of Revelation 2:12, the city where Satan's seat is. Archaeological remains predating the time of Attaleia's founding have been found located on the former site. The Turks still inhabit that site and call it Antalya, a mutilated form of the original name. These were Greek cities. Verse 26. And from there, they sailed off to Antioch, where they were commended with the favor of Yahweh for the work which they completed. This is not Pisidian Antioch, which they had visited several times on this journey. This is Antioch in Syria, which is, as we have seen and discussed at length in Acts chapters 11 and 13, had a large Christian assembly at this time, and from which Paul and Barnabas had departed for their missionary journey, as it is recorded in the beginning of Acts chapter 13. So now the apostles are back in Syrian Antioch. Verse 27. Then coming and gathering together the assembly, they reported as much as Yahweh had done with them, and that he opened the door of the faith to the nations, and they spent not a little time with the students. The door of the faith, as we learn so often in the epistles of Paul, was opened only to the nations of the lost sheep of the dispersions of Israel and Judah. The veracity of that statement shall be elucidated many times here in the months to come, Yahweh God be willing. This ends our presentation of Acts chapter 14. And now after 18 segments, 18 of these programs, we are halfway through the book of Acts. Praise Yahweh, and thank you for listening. I will be broadcasting tomorrow night from Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I will be with Sword Brethren, and we will be discussing the communist threat in Germany in the years leading up to the National Socialist rise to power in Germany, which justifies the reaction to the Reichstag fire. Thank you and good night.